Turning this evening to the first book of Samuel, chapter 2. We have not quite finished our look at the lives and times of the judges of Israel. However, we have got through the actual book of Judges. Some of you thought we would never reach there, but shows you the day of miracles isn't past. We have got through the book of Judges, but the opening chapters of 1 Samuel bring to us the last two of the judges of Israel, namely Eli and Samuel. We're reading in chapter 2 of the first book of Samuel tonight. We'll be reading together verses 12 to 17 and then verses 27 to 36. But first, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice that we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank thee for one who shed his blood in a once for all unrepeatable sacrifice for sin, who made an atonement, who at Calvary was set forth by God the Father as the propitiation for our sin. Lord, we bless thee that now Christ is risen from the dead, and as our great high priest has taken his blood with all its merit into the sanctuary, we thank thee, our God, that there he pleads the merit of his blood, appears before God on our behalf, advocates our cause, and guarantees the safe arrival of all his blood-bought people in glory. Oh Lord, we rejoice that we have such a Savior as Christ the Lord. We pray that not a soul will leave this meeting tonight without a heart knowledge of Christ. We pray, oh God, that none will go from this place with a mere head knowledge of certain facts about the gospel, but that all may be brought to the place of a true understanding and a true reception of Christ as Savior. And Lord, we pray that those who are saved may be stirred up to serve the Lord. Lord, use thy word as we read it and meditate upon it tonight to quicken our hearts to a full-hearted surrender to thee, to an entire submission to thy will. And oh God, as we were singing, to that trust and obedience that is God's way for his people to serve him. So, Lord, do us good tonight, we pray. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost. Grant that this church may become the scene of great blessing as God would come down upon this place. Set aside, O Lord, insofar as it glorifies thee, all the preparation of the preacher, all the predisposition of the people. Lord, we pray that thou wilt just come by thy Spirit and settle upon this meeting and do that which thou wilt, and grant that there will be lasting fruit in all our hearts and lasting glory brought to the name of our great Redeemer. For what we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not feel to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, But thou shalt give it me not, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young man was very great before the Lord, for man abhorred the offering of the Lord. Verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. The man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, and Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this familiar passage from his own precious word, for his name's sake. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We may well write those words over the life of Eli, and indeed over his entire house. Eli was a judge of Israel, but in the home of the judge, sin was unjudged until the Lord himself came and poured out his judgment upon it. Eli lived to be 98 years old. Immediately you'll see his was rather a long life. There's a little controversy over the exact method of dating the period covered by the book of Judges. But on a very conservative method of doing so, it may well be that the very long life of Eli overlapped quite a few of the other judges and stretched back, indeed very probably, to the times of Gideon. In all then, his life covered almost one quarter of the entire period covered by the book of Judges. And he himself served in the capacity of a judge for 40 years. When you study what the Bible has to say about Eli, you'll find that there is a lot to commend this man. But all his success and all his service are overshadowed by one monumental failure. That was his failure with his own sons, his failure in his own home. Eli was of the line of Ithamar, the fourth son of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. You remember that Aaron had four sons. The first two were slain by the Lord for offering false fire. And then the high priesthood ran in the line of the third son, Eleazar. But for some reason that we're not told, by the time of Eli, God in his sovereign wisdom had transferred the lineage of the high priest from the line of Eleazar to that of Ithamar, and so it came to Eli and his house. Not only so, but when Eli was 58 years old, the Lord added to him the office of a judge. In this, Eli was unique. He was the only man throughout that 400 or so year period in which a man served as the high priest and as the judge. And thus he was charged with administering both the ecclesiastical and the civil law of Israel. When you read these chapters in the historical context of the book of Judges, you could say that this man's period as a judge started out in relative, and of course that is the operative word. Things were never, at least at that particular period, completely under control. You may remember I described to you in a past night how there was a threat from the one side and the threat from the other, the Ammonites coming from one side, the Philistines coming from another. But as he started out his ministry, it was in a period of relative tranquility. When he finished in absolute tragedy. Halfway through his term, the Philistines began in earnest a 40-year period of oppression of Israel. So the last 20 years of this man's life were spent under the strain of a constant heathen pressure. But worse still, there was heathenism on the inside of Israel, and even in the high priest's own house. We have read tonight about Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. As sin abounded in the nation, these two men dragged their priestly office into the mire and into the depths of shame. They profaned the Lord's sacrifice. They caused men to abhor the altar. Apostates always do. You can always note an apostate, the result of his work and ministry, if it may be called by that name, is always to undervalue and cause scorn to be heaped upon the work of the offering, the work of the Lamb, the blood that was shed at Calvary. These two apostates profaned, abused, and despised the work and the blood shedding of the altar. And then they imported even more heathenism into Israel. And they were the men who introduced the heathen practice of temple prostitution into Israel. This was a scandalous state of affairs. And here was Eli, the high priest. God had given him the charge that he would administer the law in the church courts. He had to deal with these priests. Then, of course, he was the judge in a civil court. And again, charged with that, he had the duty to stop the incursions of heathenism into the nation. But Eli was an indulgent father. unwilling to move against his own sons in the capacity of a high priest or in the capacity of the judge, his remonstrations with them were very, very feeble. Then we come to the part where we started reading tonight, where the Lord sent a man of God, and he announced the judgment of heaven upon Eli, upon his sons, and upon their house. By this time, of course, the Lord had sent Samuel into the life of Eli, and he had the job of training up an adopted son in the tabernacle. And as Eli's natural sons waxed worse and worse, according to the record here, this adopted son, Samuel, was being groomed for leadership. That leadership first emerged when the Lord called Samuel. You remember that famous story? He did not yet know the Lord. He didn't know the voice of the Lord. But the Lord called him, and at last he was instructed to say, "Speak, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth." Such was his lack of knowledge of the Lord that he was afraid to use the name of the Lord. He simply answered this strange voice that came to him, "Speak, thy servant heareth." And he got the message again from the Lord of judgment on the house of Eli, sealing the final doom of that house. The sentence was soon executed. Israel had been defeated by the Philistines, and they decided that they would go to battle the next time carrying with them the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in itself, that showed the depths of apostasy in Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was beyond the veil in the Holy of Holies. Only one man could ever enter there, and even that was just once a year, and that was the high priest himself. And yet these men with profane hands put aside the veil. They went into the holiest of all. They took the Ark of the Covenant, and carrying it as if it were an idol, they sallied forth into battle, and at the disastrous Battle of Aphek were totally defeated. The sons of Eli were slain. The Ark of the Covenant was taken and carried by victorious heathens to the house of their God. When the news of that battle came, Eli could take the word that his sons were dead. But as he trembled for the Ark of God and heard that it was taken, the old 98-year-old high priest fell off his seat, broke his neck, and passed into God's eternity. That day of infamy and shame ended with the additional death of the wife of Phinehas as she gave birth to a son. And in her dying moments, and in the bitterness of her soul, she aptly named him Ichabod. Where is the glory? For the glory of the Lord was departed. It's a sad story, the story of Eli. For it's the story basically of a good man. Eli was not an apostate. Oh, his sons were. But Eli was not an apostate. I think we could say, and I think I'll give you reason to believe this as we proceed, that Eli, for the most of his life, was a godly man and did a good work, and was entrusted of the Lord with a mighty ministry. So we're not dealing with the life story of a rebellious renegade, as we normally conceive him, at least. We're dealing with the story of a good man who went soft on sin. We're dealing with a judge who refused to judge, and therefore was judged. A judge who was set up to be part, indeed the major part, of God's answer to the problem in the nation. And instead of becoming part of the answer, he became a major part of the problem. I think again of the words of Paul as he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 7, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you?" A good question to pose to Eli. And the answer is all too clear. I want us to think then tonight of the story of Eli, a fatal flaw in a man of God. It's a challenging story. It's a searching study of Scripture for every man and woman, and especially every parent in this meeting tonight. We want to think of Eli first as a man, and let me get through this as simply and quickly as possible, because I want to take a little more time in the rest. It's not that I'm wanting to let you out early or anything like that. I like to be a trial of your patience for thee, and a trial of your faith, and all the other things that I can try. But first, we will look at Eli as a man. There are three things that I note about this man, things that stand out to us as examples. Here we can set Eli before us and we can say, "Lord, make me like Eli," in these particulars. When you read the story of this man, you will note first and foremost that he was a compassionate man. He was a man of great sensitivity. You remember when Hannah came up to the temple? Eli first made the mistake of thinking she was drunk, because she was praying, her lips were moving, but there was no sound. As soon, however, as he heard what was happening, as soon as he saw this woman distraught with anguish, crying to God for a child, Eli's heart was moved toward her. And immediately, in his capacity as the high priest of God, he pronounced the blessing of God upon her. A man of compassion, a man of heart. You'll see it in something else, something that is very easily overlooked, actually, when you come to the opening chapters of Samuel. Eli was an old man. This woman comes up to him. She says, "I'm the woman who stood before you here praying for a child. God has answered prayer. I promised the Lord that I would lend him or give him unto the Lord." Now, he has just been weaned. I'm not sure exactly the age that would have taken place at in Israel. It certainly would have been maybe 3 or 4 years old. But at whatever age, he was still a little infant. And she brings him to the Lord. And of course, she has to bring him to Eli. I don't know about you, but I admire the way Eli took that. I'm not going to name names, but we had very good friends staying in the house some time ago, some couple of years back. And of course, you can see I'm just a spring chicken. I'm just a very young fella and the upslope of life and all that sort of thing. At least you can see that if you have very thick glasses and you've left them behind you. But we were getting ready for an occasion that was going on here at the church. I was sitting in my recliner with my head bursting, and a lot of things had been going on, little sleep, and my head throbbing. Joan had a headache. She was trying to get the food prepared. The kids were running about, and one said, "Can I play the piano?" Well, I wish she could play the piano, but it was going bang, 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 bang. Another one was hammering this, hammering that. And say, we were having a real good time. I said to Joan, when they all went away, I said, "Joan, it's great to have them come, but I think I'm too old for this, and it's great to see them go." And I know that I have talked to all these grandparents, and they say the great thing about being grandparents is you can spoil them as much as you like, and then when they start to yell and all the rest of it, say, "On your way to your mommy, on your way to your daddy, it's great to see you come. And it's just as nice to see you go." Well, I therefore, and of course, as I say, I mean, I'm a spring chicken compared to Eli here. But Eli received this child. That says a lot for the heart of the man. A compassionate man, a sensitive man. That is a spiritual characteristic that is very often missing among God's people. Dare I say it, in a fundamentalist church, it seems to be a characteristic that is peculiarly absent among fundamental believers. I said this morning, and I'm not going back over Ezekiel 13 this morning, I bamboozled you enough with pillows at the elbows and under the arms and at the joints of the hands. And if you weren't here this morning, you'll not understand a word of that, but go back to Ezekiel 13 and you'll find out. That's just by the way. But I said this morning that apostasy is always marked by an effeminate theology. Biblical fundamentalism is marked by an adherence to the old rugged message of the Word of God. And I wouldn't want to change that for one moment. But you know, to be strong is not to be hard-hearted. To take your stand for God is not to reach the place where you're too proud or too manly to shed a tear and have a broken heart for the souls of men, and to be moved with compassion at the needs of others. The greatest men of God, men who were really men, the Luthers, the Calvins, the Knoxes, the Ridleys and the Latimers, those were men of big heart, men who could weep with those who wept, men who were touched with the feelings of those who were in deep trouble, compassionate hearts. Eli was a man of compassion. He was also submissive. I admire how he took the message of judgment. In the second instance, when Samuel brought that message in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 18, we read Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him, and he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." He has just received a message. Your two sons will be dead men in one day, very quickly. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. Your entire house is blighted. The high priesthood will be taken from you. Something that finally was brought to pass in the days of Solomon, when he took the high priesthood from Abiathar and transferred it to Zadok, who was of the house of Eleazar. Eli bows his head. He says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good unto him." He was a man who was submissive to the dispositions of the will of God. You know, life will go a lot better for God's people if they learn to bow to the will of God. If they learn to step out on God's word and say, God does what seems good to him, and he does everything well. Our Savior makes no mistakes. We go through life sometimes and we're kicking and we're struggling and we wonder, why does the Lord allow this? Why does the Lord allow the other thing? We are so often in the place of fighting the will of God that we destroy much of our own spiritual usefulness and much of our own spiritual joy. We can certainly learn submissiveness from Eli. And of course, he was a pious man. We read that he trembled for the ark of God. He had a deep respect. He was not like his sons in this. He had a deep respect for all that that ark stood for. Eli prized the presence of God in Israel. Eli prized the knowledge of the covenant of grace that was sealed by the blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat on that ark within the holy place. Eli knew the theology of blood atonement, and he loved it. He was a pious man. My friend, we can learn again from Eli his compassion, his submissiveness, and his piety. Think of him not only as a man, but as a father. Now the picture changes. It's sad that some people have better theology in their heart than they actually work out in their lives. For some reason or other, these things did not translate into action in Eli's home. Now, there's something wrong here. He failed in the home. I wonder, it has been suggested by some researchers, that Eli possibly got too busy in the public arena. He certainly had an immense burden to carry. He was the high priest. He was in charge of the entire complex ecclesiastical structure in Israel. He also was the judge. He was a man invested with tremendous responsibilities. And it may well have been that he got so busy in public affairs that he neglected these young men at the time they most needed his guiding hand. You know, you can never allow yourself to be so busy, whether it's in preaching or administering God's work or traveling the world in evangelism or whatever. You can never allow yourself to become so busy and say, I'm doing the will of God, and abandon the children that God gave you and expect that they're going to turn out all right in the end. If they do, it will certainly not be any thanks to the input that you have made. The will of God is never that you abandon your parental responsibility. Turn that around and you'll see that the time and the effort that are put in to the proper biblical rearing of children, especially in those early formative years of their life, they are never wasted. There may be other things that appear to be more glamorous. There may be other things that will bring you into the public eye. But you will be playing the fool if you don't give the best of your effort, the best of your time, to the children that God has given you. I think that if you look at this, you'll find that more children of Christian parents are brought to Christ through the personal efforts, the personal testimony, the personal presentation of the gospel by their parents than in any other way. Christianity is a home religion. It's a family religion. The promises to you and to your children. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. God works in the household of his people. And it is a foolish man who allows anything, however important that thing may be, to take his attention away from the children that God has given him. There are lasting benefits for your home, for your family line, when you do the will of God in the home. There are also lasting consequences of a most disastrous nature when you fail to do the will of God in the home, when you rebel against the Lord, when you put other things before the Lord, and especially before your children. So many people think, when I have the career under control, then I'll get back to looking after the kids. It's too late then. Well, I make enough money to provide Christian education for them. You can send them to hell with your money and your Christian education if you don't give them what God says you to give them. Eli, I have no doubt, could have said the same thing. He and his children brought up in and around the tabernacle. There were women who were vowed to purity, to chastity, and to the service of the tabernacle. And I have no doubt that they would have helped in a mighty way to raise these two young men. But you see, Eli could not bob off his parental responsibility to somebody else, and neither can you. Across America, there are broken homes, there are heartbroken parents who gave their kids to Christian school teachers and said, that's where the responsibility lies, while they go out to make an extra $30,000 or $40,000 in a year. I'm not berating the Christian school teacher. I'm simply saying that no Christian school teacher can ever take the God-given place
of a godly father and a godly mother who give all that they have for the cause of Christ in their own home. Can't be done. Eli, I believe, made the mistake of abandoning Hophni and Phinehas at the most formative and the most important time in their lives. And he reared two of the worst apostates that any man of God ever had the burden of watching go down to hell. You look at the history of evangelism, and you'll see some of the great, the stellar names in world evangelism reared sons who became apostates. And I think you can see very often the reason why. They were gone saving the world. They left their kids to go to hell. That's what Eli did. Then we read he didn't restrain them. He was indulgent. There was not only the failure due to his being overextended in other areas, but he simply didn't restrain them. He was the kind of an easygoing father who allowed them as much latitude as possible. You notice what it says when the prophet came to him. He told them quite clearly, I've done all this for your house, but these sons of yours and you don't honor me. You despise me. And then as he spoke it through Samuel, he says to him, you didn't, and the literal word is, frown upon them. Here they are being vile. Here they are living in immorality at the very gate of the temple. Here they are making a mockery of the sacrifice of God. And the Lord says, you didn't frown upon them. You didn't chastise them. You didn't hold them back. Chapter 2, verse 29 says, you honored them above me. Now I want you to notice very carefully, and again I want to emphasize this to every Christian parent. Notice the interpretation the Lord puts on this matter. When Christian parents indulge their children contrary to the Word of God, when you are not willing to apply the Word of God to your children, God says, you honor those children above me. And that's a serious crime. This is what he said to Eli. You're putting your children above me. My law says this is how you'll deal with them, but you don't deal with them this way. You know, according to the law of God, Eli's duty was clear, both as a father and as a priest and indeed as a judge. Eli knew exactly what he had to do. In Israel, if a child cursed his father and mother, he was to be brought before the judges and stoned to death. I want to tell you, you would not raise so many upstarts and so many foul-mouthed brats if that law were strictly put in to play. Parents would be careful, kids would be careful, and there'd be a lot more purity. That was the law. Oh, it seems so barbaric. Could a parent ever? Yes, the Lord says, put me before your children, and I look after your children. You have to live by faith in that. And of course, as a priest, Eli knew exactly what he had to do. He knew that he had to bring these people to the judgment of the Word of God. And he knew that Hophni and Phinehas should have been put to death for the awful, scandalous crimes that they committed. But he honored them before the Lord. There he was in his house, in his home, his sons going wrong. And Eli could only raise a feeble voice that was just brushed aside. I want you to notice this, that his failure at home undermined and undid all the good that he ever accomplished in the public arena. Eli, as a man, was a good man. Eli, as a father, was a failure. Eli, as a priest, well, first he was personally irreproachable. He didn't do any of these things. But the great failure of Eli's priestly ministry was this. He failed to protect the altar and the ark. Now there you've got a subject. I'd better watch my calendar and see what date I started, because if I get into that subject, some of you would be here through the rest of your vacation. If you're on it, and your vacation would be over if you're not on it. You understand what I mean? We could go on a long time here. This is the duty of every preacher. This is the duty of every elder. This is the duty of every Christian church. And of course, in the context of the home, it's the duty of every parent to protect the altar and the ark. There are two things that are of vital importance in Christianity. The cross, the means of access to God, the sacrifice of the Lamb, the blood that was shed, the final atonement price paid at Calvary. My friend, it is my bounden duty as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to ensure that nothing in this church and nothing that has to do with this church ever in any way to the slightest degree would derogate from the honor and glory of the finished work of Christ. I would rather see this church closed and, as Spurgeon said once, burned to the ground than any man who would deny the blood of Christ to stand behind the sacred desk. God forbid. We're sent to preach Christ. We're sent to proclaim the blood atonement. We have no new message. We're not looking for a new message. We have only one way, the old way of the cross. When we get men who are unsaved, men who are bound by sin, men who are on their way to a lost eternity, we have good news for them. We were singing that hymn tonight, saved by the blood of the crucified one. My, that's the message. We want to protect that message. We want to be set like Paul for the defense of the gospel of the blood shedding of Calvary's cross. When we meet with sinners, we're not going to talk some modern ecclesiastical rubbish. We're going to talk the old terms of the gospel of saving grace by faith in Christ. The other thing, of course, that we're duty-bound to protect will be the Ark of the Covenant. That, my friend, is the emblem of the presence of God gloriously among his people. We must be jealous for the presence of God. You know, you can go to church, meet with each other, and then you get back home and you sit down and ponder, did I meet with the Lord there? And you'll have to say, no, I didn't. You can get churches that become like mortuaries. You can get the churches that have the program, they have the finance, they have the people, they have the music, they have all the trappings, but they don't have the presence of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is described in Scripture as a dove. A dove. And of course, this is not literally true of the Spirit, but this is the meaning of the figure. A dove is easily frightened. It's quickly driven away. That's why the emblem is used of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, my friend, in our midst, can be easily grieved. He's grieved by your evil words. He's grieved by your evil thoughts. He's grieved by the coldness of heart. He's grieved by the lack of interest in the things of God. And when you lose the presence of the Lord, you've lost everything. Nothing else is worth having. I would rather minister in a little tin hut with a dozen people and have the presence of God than minister in a cathedral and know that the ark is missing. Eli did not protect the altar and the ark, and thereby became a party to the great designs of the apostasy. Those are words, I think, that we have noted already, that show how pious he was. He trembled for the ark of God. The trouble was, it was too late. The ark was carried out. He was an old man, I realize, and it's unrealistic to say that a 98-year-old man could physically have stopped two strapping men in the height of their physical powers carrying out the ark. But Eli was the high priest, and he was invested with all the authority and with all the power of the God of heaven. And I truly believe, had Eli stood before those men and said, "You will not enter the holiest of holies except over my dead body," and called the curse of God upon them, I believe verily that God would have slain them on the spot. But Eli became a party to their sin. He trembled, and he should have stood. Eli, as a man, as a father, as a priest, and finally as a judge. He didn't judge sin in the home, and he didn't judge it in the tabernacle. And yet the thing is this, you notice in 1 Samuel chapter 1, he was very quick to judge it in Hannah, even when it wasn't there. That is, of course, true to life every time. Here's a man, and there is scandalous sin going on in his own home, and he does nothing about it. He's a man, and there's great wickedness going on in the tabernacle. Does nothing about it. And he sees this woman, she's not staggering, but he sees her mouth moving, but there's no sound. And instead of jumping to the conclusion she's praying, he jumps to the conclusion she's drunk. And thinking that she's drunk, he upbraids her for her drunkenness. Now, had Hannah been drunk, that would have been a great shame and a great crime to come into the house of God in that condition. But it would have been nothing in comparison to the sins that Eli was winking at every day that he lived. People who don't judge sin in themselves are very, very quick to judge it in other people. Eli, then, did not judge sin. And therefore he failed more than any other judge. You know, as I was thinking of this, I saw that every judge was sent to quell the pollution of Israel. But Eli strengthened it, and heathenism and idolatry developed under his rule. Now all this leads me to conclude with drawing your attention to a few final considerations in the light of all we have said. Look with me first at chapter 2, verse 30. And here you have a permanent principle of divine working. From all that we have seen in Eli as a man, a father, a priest, and a judge, here's a permanent principle by which God always operates. The last part of verse 30, 1 Samuel chapter 2. "Them that honor me, I will honor. They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." God still operates by that principle. You honor me, I'll honor you. Oh, it may cost you. It may hurt you, according to the flesh. It may not make good sense according to the prevailing notions of the day. But if you honor me, I will honor you. That's true when you honor the Lord with your substance. He'll honor you. He may never make you rich, but he'll meet your needs. It's true when you honor the Lord with your time. Never get so busy that the Lord just gets the tail end of your life. That's great sin in the child of God. Honor the Lord with your time, and he will honor you, especially in the home. Honor the Lord with your time in the home. Let your home be a tabernacle. Let your home be a temple. Let your home be like a gateway to heaven, a veritable Bethel. And God will honor you as you honor Him. Honor Him in your stand. Sometimes it is a very costly thing to take a stand for God. Sometimes it's a very lonely thing to take a stand for God. But honor the Lord in your stand, and He will honor you. Honor the Lord with your life. Take the words of that old hymn of consecration. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. It's not my will that I want, it's God's will. Never be satisfied until you know that your will is submerged in the will of God. Never be satisfied with what you plan to do with your life, but bring that life before the Lord and say, Lord, there it is. It's yours, you redeemed it. I am not my own, I'm bought with the blood of Christ. Take me, Lord, and use me according to your will. And when you give the Lord your life, then the Lord will honor that life. You may never be the brightest individual, the best preacher, singer, whatever, but the Lord can use it. You take it up in a wonderful way, for this is an abiding, permanent principle of divine working. But it's also true that if you despise the Lord, you'll be lightly esteemed. Moses once said, I set before you two ways, blessing and cursing, living and dying. That's essentially what's coming through here. Set two things before you, life with the blessing of God and what the world calls life without it. Oh, make sure that you honor Him. Then in chapter 2, verse 25, you have an insight into the nature of the unpardonable sin. This was the feeble attempt of Eli to speak to his sons. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? He was telling his sons, you are sinning in a way that can never be forgiven. What was their sin? There's only one unpardonable sin in Scripture. And I think this verse shows throws a lot of light on passages like Matthew 12. What is that unpardonable sin, that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? It is the sin of apostasy. And of course that is what we find in passages like Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. It is the sin of apostasy. It is the sin of despising the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, attributing, as Matthew 12 makes it clear, attributing to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus Christ and teaching man so. That's a vital part of the unpardonable sin. It is the sin of public apostasy. You know, that is a fearful thought. We live in an ecumenical age. A love everybody and a love everything age. Now, of course, love is the crown of all Christian virtue. The greatest of these is love. But there are certain things that a Christian can't love and mustn't love. And one of them is apostasy. You think of that and then look out upon the church scene in America today. You see that there are apostates galore. There are entire church organizations that are devoted to the great apostasy. I described some of their theological findings this morning. I want to tell you, my friend, I have no prayer for the World Council of Churches except that God will curse it, and that right quickly. Oh, there are people in the World Council of Churches that I would love to see saved out of it.
But the apostasy will never be blessed. It can only be blighted of God. It is unpardonable.
Staying in chapter 2, verses 34 and 36, we find something about the judgment of God. It is both sure and severe. Verse 34, "This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy sons, on Hophni and Phinehas, and one day they shall die both of them." Verse 36, shall come to pass that every one that's left in thine house shall come to crouch before him, that is the faithful priest, for a piece of silver or a morsel of bread. Judgment, sure and severe. I want to tell you, my friend, if you're not saved, you're dealing with a God who is the judge of all the earth. And secondly, if you are saved, and yet, like Eli, you're living in compromise before God, you're bringing your family under the scope of the judgment of the Holy God. It's a fearful and serious thing. But you know, with the message of judgment, God always mixes mercy. You'll notice I jumped from verse 34 to verse 36. In between them, you've got this wonderful statement, "I will raise me up a faithful priest." Now there I shut the book. For that's my favorite statement in the whole chapter. Who is that faithful priest? Ultimately, it is Christ himself. He's the faithful priest. And what a way for God to inject the gospel. Dealing with judgment, facing apostasy, what does he do? He points us to Christ. And he says, in effect, if you know Christ, then be faithful to him. He's your faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. Be faithful to him. Don't sell out your Christian life for a mess of pottage in this world. Don't sell your Christian testimony for the sake of compromising in the home, and an easy life, not having the responsibility of disciplining your children according to the Word of God. Don't sell out and go soft on sin. If you know Christ, then be faithful to him. If you don't know Christ, then flee to him, for he's a merciful and faithful high priest. But if you despise him, if you reject him, be assured of the judgment of God. Eli, a man of God, with a fatal flaw. It's a frightening thing. Because you see, when you look at your own heart, you can say, "Thank God I'm saved." You're not without your flaws. There's not one of us perfect. And I think when you look at Eli, you'll see too much of yourself. There is cleansing in the blood. Eli was not summarily dealt with. He was not swiftly dealt with. There was a long period where God gave him the opportunity to get things right. Then he sent a man of God, and even then he did not immediately fulfill the sentence. He waited and he waited and he waited and he waited, and he didn't fulfill it until Eli was almost 100 years old. There's not one of us perfect. But there's room at the cross. There's cleansing in the blood. There's time for the man who has failed to get right and to walk worthy of Christ. He's the faithful priest. May God take his word, challenge our hearts, direct our lives, deal with us in the church, deal with us in the home, and make us men and women who know their God and who will be faithful
unto death. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Let's all pray. Just before we close the meeting with prayer,
let me say that if you're here without Christ, you can be saved. There's room at the cross for every sinner who desires Christ as Savior. If you're in this meeting today and you say, "Preacher, I'm saved, but oh, I find that I'm an Eli, lost out with God, compromised my testimony," then take God's word when it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take it. Stand upon it. Claim the cleansing of the precious blood of the Lamb. And let us each one in these closing moments dedicate our hearts and lives afresh to Christ, our homes afresh to Christ, our families afresh to Christ. Let's give them up to Him and cry for grace to do the right thing in the heart, in the home, and in the church. God our Father, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Grant that thou wilt there produce fruit for the preaching of thy word. Lord, we ask thee to make us a people who do know their God. We confess the flaws, the failures. Lord, we feel so much at times that there's a lot of Eli in us. Oh, God, forgive us. Cleanse us, we pray, and God grant that thou wilt consecrate these lives to the service of Christ. We want to honor thee, and thou said thou wilt honor us. Lord, honor us in order that we may all the more honor thee. We ask thee not for glory for our names, but for the ability to bring glory to thy name. We ask thee, our God and Father, that thou wilt honor our lives in the home. Give every parent here the joy of seeing their children gloriously saved. Oh, Lord, save them early in life. Genuinely save them. Oh, save them from lives that are blighted and wasted in the pursuit of the world. And, Lord, we pray that thou wilt start building a godly line in every family here, that God the Holy Spirit will move from generation to generation among those that love Christ. Lord, bless in the church. Take us up and use us. And God grant that thou wilt maintain a witness against the great apostasy of the modern counterparts of Hophni and Phinehas. And God grant that in this day of apostasy and sin, we will honor Christ, protecting the altar and the ark. Lord, grant us thy presence, the sweetness of thy fellowship. Save us from meandering through church services and church life and home life and even everyday life. Save us from meandering through without that vital sense and reality of the presence of the Lord. O God our Father, grant that thy presence, which makes the feast, will be our constant portion. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be our abiding portion, both this Sabbath evening and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.